Well, thank you, Mr. Nunn, and hello, everybody from Arizona. We have a few people over there that get together once a week, just like you do, and it's really great to come here to Oklahoma and find family. We don't know you all yet, and we haven't learned all your names yet, and I'm already starting to talk like an Oklahoman, but it just happens. I can't help it. It's such a cool sound. Well, the message I'd like to bring to you today is one that I've had the privilege of giving in a couple places, so I've had some practice, so you don't have to worry about this being a new one or, you know, maybe I don't know what I'm doing. But I like to call this the case of the forgotten fruit, and you can tack it on there as gentleness. It's something we don't hear too much about, I think, sometimes. It's among the attributes of God. But in Luke 24:49, and I'll probably be referring to a lot of these, I may not. You know, feel free to turn if you want to, but I am going to move along a little bit because I have quite a bit of information I'd like to share with you today. I realize that we don't have everybody in the church here, so I can't affect everybody, but I'm going to give it all to you if I can. So I hope you'll understand. Luke 24:49, and I'll just refer to that. It was after the crucifixion and the resurrection that Jesus Christ tells his disciples to remain in Jerusalem and that they will receive power from on high. And that power was necessary so that his people could take on his attributes and become different people. They needed that Holy Spirit. We also read in John 14:16-17, as well as John 16:13, that the Holy Spirit can lead us to all truth. It opens our minds. It allows us to comprehend things that are beyond human understanding, things that are amazing and awesome, doesn't it? I think all of us here who have God's Holy Spirit, I hope we have all experienced that to some degree or another, that God's Holy Spirit is transforming us and it's transforming our mind and allowing us to comprehend things that regular folks just don't see. Folks that don't have His Spirit just can't get it. We hear it, we run into them all the time, and they have, you know, delightful ideas about religion and about what it is and what it means, and we stand there and think to ourselves, if you only had a clue. You're not even scratching the surface. But because we have that Holy Spirit, we are able to overcome that natural mind that we started out with. It's really well covered in 1 Corinthians by Paul, that natural mind versus a mind with the Holy Spirit. We can understand that spiritual, the special things of God, because we have a piece of His mind. And consider that it literally says that we are to have the mind of Christ in us. Literally says the mind of Christ within us. How amazing is that? The God of the universe, the Son of the God, of the great God who formed everything at His command, you know, we can have His mind in us. It's a very powerful mind, a mind that spoke words, that formed amazing things that we see around us every day. So in John 16:7, Jesus Christ had to go away so that the Helper would come, that Helper, that Holy Spirit. If I don't go away, the Helper will not come, He essentially said. It can't dwell in us unless that Holy Spirit is provided to us, unless it could come to us. And so we read in verse 13 and 15 in John 16. However, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you again into all truth. For it will not speak on its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you things to come. It will glorify me, for it will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that it will take of mine and declare it to you. Jesus Christ knew, and he continues to know, that for us to be like Him, that it would take the power of the Holy Spirit to make some changes in us, a lot of changes. So what are the attributes of God? And we can find those very, very quickly in Galatians 5:22. These are attributes that only come about by the power of the Holy Spirit in us, working in us and allowing it to work. Galatians 5:22-23 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. It is joy. It is peace. It is long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Consider that. It just occurred to me, frankly, that as I was reading this verse, that the fruit is a singular thing. We sometimes refer to these as fruits of the Spirit. But the fruit is a singular thing. It has all of these attributes contained within it. One in particular that we're focusing on again today is gentleness. The cool thing is you can have all of these fruits that you want. If you get too many grapes together and, you know, squeeze them and make them do some fun things, you know, you can make wine, but you can't have too much of that because we don't want to get, you know, there are laws against being a glutton. There's a law against being a drunkard. But there's no law against these fruits, against love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Bring it on. Pour it on. Get as much as you can. It's a wonderful thing. There's no law against you indulging and swimming in the awesomeness of the attributes of God. Galatians 5:24-25, as we continue there, says, "And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." And then he says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. We know the power of the Holy Spirit, that we need to walk in it, and that in doing so, we will develop the attributes that he wants us to have. And we often speak of the various fruits of the Holy Spirit. We just read Galatians 5, didn't we? And we hear that quite often, and we'll hear, I've heard many messages on joy and on peace and on long-suffering, on faith in various forms, and I'm thinking back over 33 years of attending God's church, gentleness kind of came up as an afterthought. It popped in from time to time, but nobody really focused too much attention on it. And that's really what drove me to want to look into this topic and understand a little bit better. And I think I've come to find it. It's pretty much a keystone of the fruit of the Spirit. It's kind of the whole thing that binds everything together. And so we really need to understand what it is and how important it is, this attribute of gentleness. You know, God is love. God, the fruit of the Spirit is not, they're not separate things. They can't be broken out and say, well, I have this and I have this, but I don't have that other one. To really understand, we have to develop the totality of it in us. It has to kind of grow within us as a total fruit, all with all these characteristics. God is love. It says in 1 John 4, verse 8 and verse 16. And it really is a complete definition of God, isn't it? That love that we understand. It's a complete definition of God. I still have it in my notes as plural and it's really singular. That fruit can help us to understand when we see those attributes in other people that we can understand that God is working within them. And it can help us to see and understand who we're dealing with. And hopefully people can see and see that fruit within us as well. That represents the love of God in a converted person, represents the presence of the Holy Spirit when we can detect that fruit within those people, when they can detect it within us as well. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit, says in verse 25 again. So we need to display and possess and walk in all these attributes that are possessed in this one fruit. So let's, you know, again, the case of the forgotten fruit, gentleness. Let's continue building our case and turn to Matthew chapter 5. If we live in the Spirit, then we must walk in the Spirit. Matthew 5, verse 1 and 2, it says, "And seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him." And here's where we come to a very interesting phrase. Not that it isn't all, but particularly of note. "Then he opened his mouth and taught them." I don't know about you, but I have a hard time talking with my mouth closed. Have you tried it? Mm-hmm. Yeah, you're not going to get too much. Even the guys that talk through the little dummies, you know, they have their mouth open just a little bit so the microphone can pick up their voice. But so then he opened his mouth. What is going on here? What's being said? Well, it's something we need to take particular notice of. And looking in Barclay's commentary, there's a tremendous amount, I'm reading now directly from Barclay's commentary, just to let you know. There's a tremendous amount in the expression, "then he opened his mouth," as well as the expression, "taught them," that he taught them. When he opened his mouth, in the Greek, it is actually used of a, quote, solemn, grave, or dignified utterance. In the verse, when it says, "and he opened his mouth," it's to let us know, bang, something big's coming, pay attention. You know, put on your hearing ears, get the big ears on and focus, because people, this is important. He opened his mouth. It's continuing in Barclays. It's used, for instance, of the saying of an oracle. It is the natural preface for a most weighty saying. It is used of a person's utterance when he is really opening his heart and fully pouring out his mind. So imagine, here we have the God of the universe in human form. He's teaching his disciples. He is pouring out his heart before them. The living waters are flowing from his mouth, and he's teaching them from the depths of who he is. I think we understand that. Then he opened his mouth, and he fully poured out his mind to his disciples. And for taught them, it says, in, again in Barclays, in Greek, there are two past tenses of a verb. There is the aorist tense, and the aorist tense expresses one particular action done and completed in past time. In the sentence, he shut the gate, shut would be the aorist in Greek because it describes one completed action in the past. It's something, it was done and one and done, basically. Over and done with, it's been completed, you can check that off a list. Finished. Then there is the imperfect tense. Don't have a fancy word for that. No aorist. It's just imperfect, you know. The imperfect tense describes repeated, continuous, or habitual action in time past. So when this imperfect tense is used, it means that something that was done in the past on a regular and ongoing basis. It wasn't just a one-time occurrence. It was ongoing all the time. And it's important for us to understand as we look into this passage. Continuing with Barclays, the imperfect tense describes repeated, continuous, or habitual action in past times. In the sentence, it was his custom to go to church every Sabbath. In the Greek, it was his custom to go would be expressed by a single verb in the imperfect tense because it describes continuous and often repeated actions. Hopefully that comes across. We see the difference between the aorist tense, which is a one and done, and the imperfect tense, which is ongoing habitual activity. So he opened his mouth as his custom was. It meant that he regularly did it. He didn't stop his teachings. It wasn't that they hung out and played video games or whatever it is you did back then. You know, there was the equivalent of that, or drank, you know, ale or something like that. And the guys, you know, talked about the horses or whatever. He was constantly teaching his disciples from his heart about who he was and about what he expected from them and what he wanted for them in their lives. And in the eternity that he wants to give them. It wasn't just a one-time thing. You know, we look at the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, and I'll admit that in the times past, you know, I looked at the Sermon on the Mount, that label applied at a later time, and it seems like this one-time event, doesn't it? He gave the Sermon on the Mount. It was a big deal. It was awesome. And then you know, everybody went on with their lives. And the disciples went about their business, and, you know, they hung out and talked once in a while. But really, that was the thing. The Sermon on the Mount was over with. And then that great list, the Beatitudes, that happened. And it can kind of muddy and give the impression of a one-time event. And it looks like what was happening here was that Mark was, well, this event likely happened just as it's recorded, but it was kind of the coverall of all the communication that Christ had presented to his disciples, this recording of this event, and it was happening all the time like this. So it was, you could call it Sermons on the Mount. It's a list, it's kind of a one recording of all these messages that he'd shared with his disciples over the course of the time that he had with them. So, and he's recording everything, basically, all the teaching that had occurred during these times. He basically condensed it into a record that was Jesus Christ describing who he was. And it was a historically ongoing thing. It's what he wanted us to be. And he did it over and over and over again, knowing that when the Holy Spirit came after he left the earth, that it would come back to their minds. And so he was constantly teaching them, and these are recorded for us. And it likely wasn't just a one-time event. It just couldn't be because it was in the imperfect tense. He was always teaching them. He was always pouring out his heart to them. In Barclays, it says this is what he used to teach them. Matthew has said as plainly as Greek will say it that the Sermon on the Mount is the essence of all that Jesus continually and habitually taught his disciples. It was more than a one-time event. There's an interesting verse in John 21, verse 25, where it says, in essence, that the world could not contain all the books. If everything that Christ had said had been recorded, the world isn't big enough to hold all the books. You know, this is just a condensation of Christ right here in the Bible that we have. Everything wasn't written down that he said, and so we're supposed to understand that what was written is the essence of everything he said, and it carries the import and the recognition that he taught it all the time. He was constantly teaching. The Sermon on the Mount, again from Barclays, is nothing less than the concentrated memory of many hours of heart-to-heart communication between the disciples and their master. He was pouring out himself to them. If we live by the Spirit of the Holy Spirit within us, then we must incorporate this teaching into our lives. It must be very, very much who we are. And as others see that in us and reach out to us and ask us about it, we can teach them about it. If you look at the word at Blessed Are the Meek and the Beatitudes, the word that's translated meek is praeus. It's P-R-A-E-I-S, and I may be mistranslating it. I don't speak Greek, but the letters are the same. It occurs only three other times in the New Testament, as it does here in this scripture. The other three times are in Matthew 11, verse 29. If you want to look these up, you can. In Matthew 25, verse 5. Matthew 25, verse 5. In 1 Peter chapter 3, and verse 5. In Matthew 11, verse 28, we'll focus there. It says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And then in verse 29, it says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." It's the only time, though, that it is stated, "Learn from me," and it's right here in Matthew 11. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." But what did he say right after that? What was the important, what was the, how come you should listen, if you will? "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." And it says in Matthew 11, 29, 30, "For I am gentle. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The meekness and gentleness are very similar concepts, and while they are distinctly their own, they are synonymous in many different ways. Looking back at Galatians 5, verse 22, we read the attributes of the fruit of the Spirit, gentleness and goodness. And I think sometimes the translators have done a disservice by adding commas, because we get the sense that these ideas are broken into separate things. And interestingly enough, though, when you look at the word goodness right after gentleness, it's Christotes, C-H-R-E-S-T-O-T-E-S. It actually means kindness or usefulness, and it can also be translated as gentleness. And how many other times in the Bible, when something is repeated twice, do we understand that that means it's extra important? So you have gentleness goodness, or goodness gentleness. They're combined thoughts. They're interwoven with each other, and it's a useful kindness, a usefulness, an active kindness, an outgoing gentleness towards others. It's not a passive thing. It's gentleness in action. And we are to demonstrate our gentleness in many different ways. In 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 36, the Hebrew equivalent of Christotes is anah, A-N-A-H. And it actually means to bend low. So goodness, bend low. And it's translated, and it is also translated as gentleness. And in 2 Samuel 22, verse 36, we read, "Your gentleness has made me great." Your gentleness has made me great. Your bend low has made me great. What is going on here? This is kind of interesting. It's also used in Psalm chapter 116, verse 2, where it says to bend low. And it means that God bends down to listen to us. He bends down to assist us. He inclines his ear. He's gentle, and he wants to see what's going on. He's a father deeply interested in the lives of his children, and he comes down to their level to talk to them. He's aware of them, and he's interested, and he's concerned. And that gentleness, that bend low, that interest can make one great, as it says there. A little sidebar in our case. You know, when God bends down and listens to assist us, it could be an excellent strategy. I look around the room, I see a couple of little ones here. That's fantastic. It's an excellent strategy to adopt that when you're dealing with children, to get down on their level. kind of get down on a knee or something and talk to them. Look them in the eye and get to know them, and they'll think you're better than peanut butter and jelly and sliced bread. You'll be that really cool person who loves God and lives a godly way and is gentle and loving and kind to them. It isn't just, oh, more Rugrats, you know. Keep your kids quiet, I'm tired, you know. Take the time to get to know the little ones, get to know the little kids. And when we do that, what an opportunity, what a legacy we can leave in their minds of God, of godliness, of gentleness, of love. They don't just need the gentleness from their parents. They need the gentleness from their society, from their community, from their congregation, from their family, from us. It carries a lot of weight with the little people. It'll stand you in good stead. Christ was willing to bend low to work with us. God bends down, leans down from his throne and says, hey, what's going on? He wants to talk to us. They're interested. Psalm 18:35, it says, your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness has made me great. It's another place where it says that God's gentleness has made me great. And again, the word means humility, gentleness. It means condescension, but not in a bad way, from the standpoint of bending down and being interested in communicating. It's not necessarily how we look at it sometimes when we say condescension. Let's read a little bit about what Barnes has to say about the verse. It says, and thy gentleness has made me great, or another way of reading is, with thy meekness you have multiplied me. The word rendered gentleness here evidently means favor, goodness, and kindness. It commonly means humility and modesty as it's applied to men. Gentleness is humility and modesty in you and I. And as applied to God, it means mildness, clemency, and favor. God shows us mildness and gentleness. He certainly has every right to end our lives, doesn't he? He can do whatever he wants. He's God. Consider if you had the ability to say something and something happened, something amazing happened. You know, let earth be formed. Let clouds form. That storm can go away and it disappears. What if you had the power of life and death in your voice and you could say, let those people be destroyed? How easy is it for us sometimes in our day-to-day lives to be upset and irritated with people and to speak words that we regret later on, or hopefully we regret later on? But if God spoke those words as we do, sometimes carelessly, we wouldn't exist. You know, if he didn't care, if he didn't love, if he thoughtlessly spoke the word, I'm tired of them, let them go away, and we'd be over with. So that's the kind of power that is in God's hands and the kind of power he actually wants to give to us eventually. So we shouldn't overlook it, that quality of gentleness, because God was and is a very gentle individual, isn't he? He has the ability to end us. And when he speaks, things happen. It's a value and a quality in one's character. It can be viewed as a refinement of our character. I might want to pick on the guys a little bit in particular, that as we learn to develop the gentleness that Christ had as a man, we are beginning to refine our character as Christ wants us to have it refined. Turn to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. And realize that we're not reading a suggestion. We're not reading a maybe. This is an imperative command from the throne of God. Colossians 3, verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. These are all attributes of a gentle person, of a gentle individual. God is merciful, he's kind, and he's humble, and he wants us to be like he is, to be meek, to be definitely gentle. God desires that we have a gentle, Christ-like personality, including kindness, including love, that gentle spirit of humbleness and humility, not to be filled with pride or with boasting, not to think more of ourselves than we are. A gentle spirit is a forgiving spirit, quick to overlook the sins of others spirit. So God says, if you're going to demonstrate anything, if you're going to manifest anything, be gentle, manifest gentleness. He wants us to manifest a gentle spirit. We can read some examples of gentle spirits in the book, and I'll refer to one. We have the same name, Stephen. He was ordained a deacon to keep the church organized and especially to care for the widows. One of the things I particularly enjoy doing as a Stephen deacon is to go out and take care of the widows. It's fun. They always appreciate it, and they always give me cookies. So Stephen stood up in the Sanhedrin, and he spoke very eloquently, and what did they do to him? They stoned him. I'm happy to say that hasn't happened yet. He displayed gentleness, though. He said the same thing that Jesus Christ said when he was dying on the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They know not what they do. Now, it's a good thing I wasn't there. The other Stephen. He could have very much been thinking, you know what, in the kingdom, buddy, I'm going to get you guys. I get you. I can remember faces. I'm going to remember you and you and you and you and you and you. We're going to talk. You're in trouble. Ow. You know. His spirit and attitude, though, was one of forgiveness. Not of wanting to hold anything against them, which he certainly could have. They murdered him. You know, it didn't bother him so much. He was willing to fulfill the responsibility that Jesus Christ gave to him. God desires us to practice using the fruit of his spirit of gentleness, of kindness. Ephesians 4, verse 32 tells us, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. This is an attitude of those who are people of the way, those who are followers of Christ. The body of Christ in New Testament times was known as the people of the way, quote, the way. Because if we walk in the Spirit, we are of the way. So people of the way act very kind and loving. Are you part of the people of the way? Am I? Are we part of the people of the way? If so, then we're not to have rotten attitudes. We don't use anger against people. We don't hurt them. We don't seek to hurt them. We don't imagine their harm. We don't imagine their destruction. People of the way aren't harsh and hateful to other people. People of the way are tenderhearted. They reach out for other people. People of the way forgive others, and they use gentleness to do so. Of all the hearts that they possess, remember what we were told during Barclay? When Christ spoke, he spoke from the heart. When he did, he had great empathy and compassion and mercy because he knew it would benefit those who were to follow him. Spirit-filled people of the way have good attitudes. Good attitudes are kindness and gentleness and having a right heart before God. So let's, for a moment, consider our actions. Let's put ourselves in the seat. You know, put ourselves in the position and ask some questions. You know, what's your name? A friend of mine back in Phoenix likes to put that through his messages. What's your name? Write your name in here. You know, blank. How do, underline, enter your name here. How do I treat my family? How do I treat my family? Am I patient with them or am I demanding all the time? Do I respect their wants and their lives or do I just force my way on the family? It's going to be done the way I want it done one way or the other, you know? How about our coworkers? How do we treat our coworkers? Am I patient with them or am I demanding of them all the time? Is my time more important to me than theirs is? Do I treat them with respect? Do I treat them with abruptness? Gentleness should describe how we treat these individuals. How do I treat people in my community? Am I patient and gentle with others that I meet in the store, on the streets, in our cars? Yeah, it's easy when we're in the car, isn't it? To not be quite so gentle. Or in parking lots, or in restaurants, at school, or at meetings, or at sporting events. Are we the ones that people have to get out of the way for? How about property? How do I treat property? Does it vary by whether it's my property or someone else's? Do I use it with care or just throw it around? Do I consider my property that is just really a loan from God at the present moment? Because God really gives us everything, doesn't he? Everything we have, everything we are, was provided by God. How about this? I got a question for you. How would you treat Jesus Christ, or would I treat Jesus Christ the way I treat other people? That's a fair question, right? I mean, it takes a lot of thought. You really got to consider it. It has to be who you are if it's going to carry on in your life. What if Christ were to move into your home for a month? Consider that. Take a moment and think about that. What if Christ lived in your house for the next month? How would you act? How would you be? How would you treat your wife or your husband or your kids? I mean, take a moment, think about it. I got a secret for you, though. He's sitting in your living room. He has been all along. He's there with you everywhere you go. He's actually in you by the power of the Holy Spirit. Do we understand that? I don't think we always consider that, do we? And sometimes, you know, we forget that he's actually right there with us. And everything that we think is happening in secret isn't. It's happening with him present all the time. You know, it's a secret to other people, but it's not to God. You know, we can fool the other people sometimes, but you can't fool God. He knows what's going on. So would we treat Christ the way we treat others? Now, some of the guys in some places may be thinking, well, gentleness, that's kind of an effeminate sissy trait. You know, there's some. I remember in high school, I was the scrawny kid who couldn't throw a ball without hitting himself in the face with it. And more often than not, I tripped over my left foot with my right foot or vice versa. I was kind of clumsy, and there was these big guys with big muscles, and they wore the uniforms, and they were the big men on campus, and they were all that and a box of rocks, you know. And went to my 10th anniversary, and I really feel sorry for those poor guys because that's all they ever will have. The glory days of high school. Because I walked in the door, and most of them were sitting at a table with bald heads. And they were fat. And they were all drunk. Talking about playing football when they were 16. Big deal. You know, I had my whole life ahead of me. I had eternity in front of me because I already knew about that. That's not manliness. You know, that's worldly standards of manliness. That's tree of the knowledge of good and evil, manliness. Is that the manliness that we want to portray? Is that who we want to be? Do we want to be a man after the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or do we want to be a man of the tree of life? We need to find out what that means. Christ said, I'm gentle. And gentleness is not a sissy trait. You're not a soft, squishy guy when you're gentle, necessarily. Well, maybe you are. But the point is, you're not. It doesn't make you less of a man to be gentle, to be kind, to be loving, to be considerate of others, to treat your wife with kindness, your children with love, to be in their lives, to hold their hands, to kiss them, you know, to take them to their games and cheer on about them and just fall all over them and just love them. You know, it doesn't make you less of a man. Remember that Jesus, Moses, Stephen, and Paul, just to name a few, were all called gentle men. When you think of Moses, God told Moses, when things were kind of iffy, I'm going to eliminate all of them and I'll just start over with you. And unlike me, Moses said, no, you don't want to do that. You know, he didn't say, I knew you'd finally wake up. I knew it would come time for you to come to your senses and you'd wipe them out and we could start over with me. He said, don't do that. Forgive them their sins. And besides that, if you do that, what will people say about you? You just don't want to do that, God. He was kind and gentle and considerate. Don't bring that smudge on your name, Father. Don't bring them out into the desert and just kill them. Moses and Abraham are wonderful studies in psychology and how they reasoned and talked with God. Gentleness does not make us lesser men. When you really understand gentleness, it is a true characteristic of manhood. As a matter of fact, historically, men were called gentlemen, weren't they? It was a key part of how we were referred to. Gentlemen. Some of those attributes have certainly faded by the wayside, unfortunately. But it is to be a way of life for us. Let me give you a few definitions of gentleness. In the Latin, it is gentilis or genteel, and it means courteous and noble. Courteous and noble. Courteous is a way of showing love to your neighbor. It's why being genteel or a gentleman or a gentlewoman is both the fruit of God's Spirit from Galatians 5:22, and it's an aspect of love when you think about it. Courtesy is a way of showing love. Courteous and noble are definitions given for gentle. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that's the love chapter. Verse 5, and we'll start there, it says, the love does not behave rudely, it is gentle. It applies etiquette and manners. We show courtesy to other people, we show love to other people when we behave in a gentle way. The old French word, as well as the Middle English word, inferred that someone had a quality of meekness, which we've already identified in the Bible. Gentleness and meekness go hand in hand. It was also meant to be a characteristic of noble birth and the ruling class. Okay, it was meant to be that characteristic. You know, they were the genteel ones. You know, if you look in history, unfortunately, many times where institutionalized ruthlessness occurred within the gentle class, and they did, well, the gentle class, and they did things they shouldn't have. But by definition, that's what it means. It's a quality of noble birth of the ruling class. And that's what it was supposed to mean. So, having understood that, what does God say we are to become? What's our role in the kingdom of God? To be the ruling class, kings and priests, right? Those are positions of nobility in the very family and in the kingdom of God. And so God says, as we fulfill our position as a king and a priest, as we're part of the nobility, that we are to exhibit the characteristics of gentleness to those that we work with. There are three categories I'd like us to consider when it comes to gentleness now. Three things to consider. First one is, our king is a gentle king. We're to be kings and priests, and our king, our leader, our example is gentle. Matthew 11:29, we already read it. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart. And that's Jesus Christ. He's coming to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Only the Father has greater authority. And he says you will find rest for your souls. Jesus Christ's first coming, we know he had to be the suffering servant. He had that role to play. And in the second coming, he's coming as a king. So how did he come the first time when he came to Jerusalem? Did he come on a grand white charger stallion, you know, with flashing, you know, chrome all over the place and, you know, lightning shooting out of his fingertips? Well, no. He came on a donkey. And he came in right, saying, you know, your future king comes in with humility. He comes in to give his life for the entire world. And he was a very gentle being, a very gentle individual. So the second thing that I'd like us to consider is that we are to be a gentle people. We already saw in Galatians 5:23, where it says, as far as gentleness and self-control are concerned, against such there is no law. But what does it say in Galatians 6:1? Well, Galatians 6:1, it says, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual, let's break there, you who are spiritual, not you who are self-righteous, there's a difference. You who are spiritual, you who are like your Father in heaven, you who are like your elder brother, Jesus Christ, he says, you restore him gently, but watch yourself or you may also be tempted. You can have the same things impact you, so you need to realize that when you deal with an individual, when you go to your brother or your sister because you love them, that you go with a gentle attitude. God says as people we are to be gentle with one another, even with those that may be having an issue. You go and talk to them and you go to them gently. Ephesians 4:2, it says to be completely humble and gentle and patient, bearing with one another in love. You know, the Bible says in Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth. And it's probably the most important words follow in love. Speaking the truth in love. That would be speaking the truth gently and kindly. Love is very important if the truth is really going to be effective, isn't it? Colossians 3:12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly beloved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. That's the spiritual clothing that God wants us to put on. You know, we all like to look good physically. I like to make sure my suit's clean, my shirt's ironed and what have you. But God really wants us to be looking good spiritually. And gentleness is a very important part of it. Remember what it said about David as he was being chosen as the king. It said that God looks upon the heart and not as a man looks. He looks on the heart, what's on inside. That's what it is that defines who you are. It shows who you are. Clothe yourself with compassion, with kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. In 1 Peter 3, verse 15, it shows us how to approach people. Right at the beginning, it says, but in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. What does that mean? Set apart Christ as Lord. He is Lord. It means acknowledge that. Recognize that you have a God over you. You have a Lord, a master that's greater than you are, who gave his life for you, paid an ultimate price for your sins. So when you go to somebody else, keep that in mind. You know, and go with gentleness. Go kindly. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that lies within you, for the truth you have, for when they really want to know it, so that from your heart you can tell them, you can express it to them, just as Christ did to his disciples. Someone comes to you and says, what's going on with you? You're kind of cool. Why do you feel this way? Why do you act this way? You're always nice to me, and I don't even understand it. I'm kind of mean, and I realize it. I remember a guy I worked with years ago who really, well, you know, let's just say stevedores and longshoremen would probably be embarrassed to be around him because this guy knew some words. And he was, so the air was literally blue. Well, not literally, but you know what I mean, figuratively blue with his words. And I worked there for 10 months and I was a young guy, newly married then, and, you know, in God's church and doing my best to carve all the ugly out of my life. And so I had set it in my mind to just, I wouldn't go there. I'd be really careful with my words. And a few months passed and I got a promotion, more work and more stress. And the boss was down on me about something and I didn't know what he wanted. And I got a little frustrated one day and I popped off. It slipped out a couple times. And a couple days later, this guy came over to me, this little short guy, red-haired, fiery-tempered, and everything. I mean, he was just the ultimate. He looked like walking flame. He was so, you know, red. And he walks over to me and says, I really want to apologize to you, Steve. When you first came here, I knew you were different. He says, you didn't use the words that I use. And he said, I kind of hoped you'd realize I'd started to trim those out. And I hadn't realized that. And he said, I feel bad because I feel like I've influenced you and I've changed you for the worse. And you can imagine how tall I felt at that point because I am responsible for my behavior, not somebody else. And I told him that. And I said, oh, thank you, Scotty. Thanks for bringing that to my attention. I've let things get on to being a little too much. And you're right. I'm wrong. It's not your fault, though. But thank you for trying so hard to make me more comfortable. How kind of you. And wonderful relationship had continued while for as long as I worked there. And boy, was I ever more on the guard to guard my lips after that. What a lesson learned from one in the darkness. You know, we need to be able to tell them from the heart why we feel the way we do, why we act the way we do. Sorry. We read from Barclay that Christ opened his heart and he expressed it. But in 1 Peter 3:15, what does it say? It says, the hope that lies within you, but do this with gentleness and respect. When they come and ask you a question, well, sit down, let me get on my teacher's hat because I know more than you. I'm better than you, and one day you'll reach my status if you really listen to what I have to say because I've got the truth. I've got the knowledge. I've got the understanding, and you're not even a babe yet. No, that's not the way we do it. But it says we should do it with gentleness and respect. We sit down, we talk with someone, and we answer their questions with kindness. You're not hitting with the left and the right, saying, yeah, you've been involved with paganism for a long time, and if you don't change, you're going to go to hell. And you know what? Hell's not what you think it is. It's not how you deal with people. We have to give an answer for the hope that lies within us with gentleness and respect. So we looked at two attributes of gentleness. And the third one is gentle ministry. We need and should have had all along a gentle ministry. I'm really glad that I know your minister. I knew him for quite a while. And he's a gentle guy. He's a lot of fun to be around. And I know he's a listener. And sometimes even when he's trying to tell me something, I interrupt him and tell him what I'm thinking. He just stops and listens and everything's fine. You know, I appreciate that about him. We need and should have had all along a gentle ministry in the church. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. And that's how Paul dealt with them. That's how he dealt with the people of God that he was helping along. And Christ also dealt with people in a very gentle manner always. literally the only time he ever got tough. Pay attention to this. When he gets tough, who is he talking to? He's talking to the religious leaders who should know better. Those who are something special in the religion, supposedly, and should know better, he gets tough with them. Everybody else he treats with, you know, kid gloves and kindness. These guys get everything. And even then he was gentle with them. You know, he sends, he just got done telling them off because they were hurting his people, and he ends up by saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you together as a mother hen does her chicks, but you would not have it." I mean, can you express gentleness any better than that? I mean, "Oh, Jerusalem, how often I would have done this, but you wouldn't have it." He was a very gentle individual. 1 Timothy 3, verse 3 lists the basic qualities of the ministry. In verse 3, we pick up, "Not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money." And dropping down to chapter 6 and verse 11, "But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness." So Paul is emphasizing to Timothy that the nature that he needs, and thereby the nature that all of us need who are to serve as such in the kingdom of God, is gentleness. 2 Timothy 2, verse 25, "And humility, correcting those who oppose." So did Paul have anybody who opposed him? Well, sure. And he's telling Timothy, you're going to have people who oppose you. So anybody ever had a minister that you know, in our history that had people who opposed them? Ever had this situation where you walked up to a minister and had a question and you asked the question and they flamethrowered you for having a question? "Oh, I'm the minister. You're in a bad attitude. Why are you asking me this question? You know, I'm the boss. Go away. Leave me alone, kid." You know, unfortunately, it happened. It shouldn't have been that way. I got cooked a few times. You know, it happens. You go to ask a question in all innocence and your brother flamethrowers you. Oops. Well, it shouldn't have been that way. It says of those who oppose him, when Paul is speaking to Timothy, "You must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth." I didn't even think I was coming in ignorance about the truth. I was just asking for clarification because I didn't understand the connection. And, you know, boom. You know, I could have easily walked away at that point if I hadn't already been so grounded anyway. Hopefully when you went up and asked a question, when you asked for a suggestion or just to understand what he was saying, hopefully you had a gentle minister that you went to. You know, you didn't get to, "How dare you question me? Don't you know who I am? I'm a minister of Jesus Christ." Yeah, so with all due respect, act like one. You know, seems reasonable. Act like one. With gentleness and kindness and love and consideration. I'm pretty sure you got one of those. Congratulations. I happen to think it's getting better in that respect. I just hope it can stay that way. In Hebrews 5, verse 2, it says of the high priest, Hebrews 5, verse 2, "He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness." And that's the point that Christ emphasized about the high priest, that he was only a man. He had his own faults. He had his own issues to deal with. Not Mr. Dowd. He's perfect. It's really good at timing, too. "Therefore, because he has those faults and those issues, he shouldn't be judgmental or condemning of those who come to him and ask a question." Think about Christ. You know, the way. In Matthew 7:14, it talks about the straight and narrow way. Straight and narrow means you don't go to extremes. You're not condemning, but you're not condoning. Consider the woman who was brought to him caught in adultery. You know, my first question is, where was the guy? Nowhere to be found. Yeah, great. So she's caught in the act, and all these people want her stoned. And they're trying to trip him up. You know, that's really what they were after. They weren't really trying to get her killed. They were just using something to try to get Christ. But how does it go? He kneels down and writes on the ground, and then he stands up and says, "He who is without sin, cast the first stone." And he kneels down again, and when he stands up a little while later, they're gone. And he looks at the lady and says, "Where are those who condemn you?" One of the most consider also the fact she didn't leave either. All the other guys took off. She could have just wandered off, you know, at this point while he was busy writing on the ground. She stuck around. She honored him. She respected his authority. She realized, hey, you know, I got caught. This guy has the right to pronounce a sentence on me. So where are these men who condemned you? They're not here, Lord. And he says, neither do I condemn you. He came to save mankind. Now, did he agree what she did? Of course not. He told her to go and sin no more. He acknowledged that she had sinned. He said, yeah, you did it. Don't do it again. And just because we don't condemn people, and we're not judgmental or condemning in that way, and we try to get along with them, doesn't mean that we lower our standards. It doesn't mean that we lower our standards. Because we're people of the way. We maintain our standards and we live by them. Gentleness is an active trait describing the manner in which we should treat others. Gentleness is the active trait describing the manner in which we should treat other people. Meekness is a passive trait describing the proper Christian response when others mistreat us. Gentleness is an active trait. Meekness is a passive trait. 1 Peter 3, verse 9. It comes to mind when you speak of people the way, not rendering railing for railing. We respond in meekness. When someone rails, we don't respond the same way because God has called us to be peaceful, to be peacemakers. There's a scripture that should be applied for gentle people when it comes to others railing against us. It's in Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 1. A gentle answer turns away wrath. When someone rails against you, a gentle response, a meek response, is always what's best. And it always has been and it always will be. Gentleness is an active trait describing the manner in which we should treat others. Meekness is a passive trait describing the proper Christian response when others mistreat us. If someone comes up to you and starts yelling at you, your meekness kicks in. You don't take it personally. You just let them ventilate. And when you have a moment, when you can get a word in edgewise, you give them the soft answer. Be kind. Be gentle with them. Recognize that they're probably not even mad at you. Both gentleness and meekness are born of power, not of weakness. They're born of power. Remember Isaiah 40, chapter 40, verse 10. Remember that meekness and gentleness, keep this in mind as we read this. Meekness and gentleness are born of power, not of weakness. Verse 10 of Isaiah 40. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. Notice verse 15. Surely the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They're regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Notice verse 25 and 26. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One. Lift your eyes, look to the heavens. Who created all of these? And who brings out the starry host one by one? And calls them each by name. Because of his great power and his mighty strength, not one of them is missing. And drop back to verse 11. Isaiah 40, verse 11. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and he carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. We have a description of a powerful Lord. And contained within that description, he is gently leading those that have young. That's who he is. He's this powerful being with this wonderful gentleness that is him. Gentleness in the way he treats others, and gentleness should be the way we treat others. Christ said, I am gentle and of a humble heart. And we saw that in Matthew 11 earlier. Let me give you one very quick definition for love, because it ties in with gentleness. If I were to define love for you, first of all, I would say God. God. God is love. But love defined is kindness and respect. That's what love is when you think about it. Love is kindness and respect that we give to each other. When you give people kindness and respect, you are exhibiting love to them in many, many ways. And now, brethren, you know that God tells us that we are to give mercy, and you'll receive mercy, right? We're told also that if we forgive, God will forgive us. That's Matthew 5, verse 7, and Matthew 6, verse 14 in the Beatitudes. We're also told very clearly in Matthew 7, verses 1 through 3, that with what judgment you judge, you'll be judged. So if we give mercy, you'll get mercy. If we give judgment, we'll get judgment. What side do you want to be on? What do you want to receive? Do you want mercy or judgment? I mean, the bad stuff, you know. What you receive will depend on what you give and what you do and how you interact with others. If you give gentleness, you'll be received with gentleness. If you give mercy, you'll be received with mercy. If you give anger and rage, you'll meet anger and rage in all of its fullness. Let me conclude by reminding you of Barclay in the imperfect tense, where he said that all that Christ gave to his disciples was something that he did regularly. It was an ongoing process, not a one-time event. We need to live our lives as people of the way with God's Holy Spirit this day and all days, with an ongoing process of living the teachings that God has given to us. Brethren, the people of the way are gentle. The people of the way are kind. The people of the way are considerate. The people of the way are compassionate, and they are merciful. The people of the way manifest the fruit of gentleness.